أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Verse number 34. وَإِذْ قُلْنَا لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ اسْجُدُوا لِآدَمْ فَسَجَدُوا إِلَّا إِبْلِيسِ أَبَى وَاسْتَكْبَرَ وَكَانَ مِنَ الْكَافِرِينَ. And when we said to the angels, prostrate before Adam, they prostrated, but not Iblis. He refused and acted arrogantly, and he was one of the faithless. Now, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught Adam all the names, and then the angels realized the position of Adam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told them to prostrate before Adam. Now, this prostration certainly is not something like our prostration, because the angels do not have forms like our forms. This issue of prostration of angels before Adam has always been a point of discussion among the commentators. That's, is it permissible to prostrate before anything but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? But I think with regards to angels, it is not in place, because this prostration, it does not mean the way we prostrate and we put our heads on the ground for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because angels don't have forms like us. It's just the concept of humbling themselves, because the main core of prostration and sajda is to humble someone before someone else. It means that now that you have learned that you are inferior, so you have to be humble towards this creation. Because initially they thought that they were superior to Adam. They thought that how is it possible that someone inferior to them could be placed as the viceroy of Allah on the earth. So they, after understanding that, Allah says that now humble yourself before Adam. Now that you know that Adam is superior to you, you have to humble. And of course, all of them humbled themselves before Adam alayhi salam. So this idea of how did they do sujood, whether it was permissible for them to do sajda before someone else, except Allah, would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala command anyone to do sajda before someone else? I think all of these questions are not in place. In Tafsir al-Jalalain, the commentators there, they have tried to somehow interpret it as sujood tahiyyatin bil inhina. It was just a type of greeting by slightly bowing to Adam as a greeting, like when we see each other, we bow a little bit and greet each other. This was the type of sajda that they had to do. But as I said, in case of the angels, this cannot be argued in this way. It should be a sort of humbling, as the angels did, except Iblis. Of course, Iblis refused to humble himself before Adam. And we have heard in the Quran, in other discussions and the arguments of Iblis, that why should I prostrate before someone that who you have created him from clay and you have created me from fire and I am superior to him? Which was, of course, a silly argument by Iblis. So, Abba, why he refused? Because he was arrogant, was stakbara. He acted arrogantly. And this arrogance was in his heart. So, wakana min al-kafirin. He was one of the kafirin before. He was one of the ungrateful. And this shows istikbar, arrogance in the heart, is ungratefulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our state should always be humbling ourselves before God. If we act arrogantly, it means that we are ungrateful to the bounties of Allah. He was one of the kafirin before that, but of course, there wasn't any situation in which he could show his arrogance. Now the situation has come. And this shows us a very beautiful lesson, and that's some of us may act humbly during our lives. Some of us may be quite humble, with good character, very amicable, but when some situation arises, we can really show whether we are humble or we are not humble, whether we are amicable or we are not amicable. If we are, for example, encountered by a situation where someone that we do not like, someone who is superior to us, but we don't want them to be superior to us, we want to interact with them, that would be our test, whether we have been really humble in our hearts or we pretended to be humble. Anyhow, Shaitan was, Iblis was one of the kafirin, kana minal kafirin. And apparently there were many other creatures at that time who were kafir, who were ungrateful to Allah, who were rejecting God. Among them was Iblis. Who were these creatures who were kafirun before Adam was created? Of course, the jinn were created before us, isn't it? وَالْجَانَّ خَلَقْنَاهُ مِنْ قَبْلِ مِنْ نَارِ السَّمُومِ. Sometimes we argue why Allah has created jinn, for example, as if the whole world is our monopoly and Allah should not create anything but us. Why Allah has created jinn, for example? Actually, the jinn have priority to ask this question because we were created after them. So they can ask why Allah has created human beings while we were here and we are doing well, why human beings were created as well. So before Adam was created, there were many jinn who were ungrateful, who were kafirin, and then Iblis, who was pretending that he was not one of those kafirin from jinn and who had been raised to the position of angels, at this moment, when the test came, it transpired that he was one of the kafirin too. And we may actually progress in our spiritual position, in our spiritual attitude. We may progress to very high positions, but when a real test comes, we may fail and fall down, just like Iblis did. Just like the example of Bal'am Ba'ur, as is mentioned in the Bible and in the Quran, one of the great ascetics of Banu Israel, who was given high spiritual position, but when Moses came, he was somehow tested as why Moses was given such a position and not me, for example. So وَتُلُ عَلَيْهِمْ نَبَأَ الَّذِي آتَيْنَاهُ آيَاتِنَا فَانْسَلَخَ مِنْهَا وَأَتْبَعَهُ الشَّيْطَانِ. We gave him all our signs. So spiritually, he had great knowledge. But he went out of them, Shaitan went after him, and then because of that test, he fell from that position. So it's not only Iblis who may fall from a spiritual position down after going high. Human beings may do the same. And the ruling of Allah for jinn, human, and everyone in this world is the same. Okay, after this information given to us, verse number 35, وَقُلْنَا يَا آدَمْ أُسْكُنْ أَنْتَ وَزَوْجُكَ الْجَنَّةِ وَكُلَا مِنْهَا رَغَدًا حَيْثُ شِئْتُمَا وَلَا تَقْرَبَا هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةِ فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. We said, O Adam, dwell with your mate in paradise and eat thereof freely whensoever you wish. But do not approach this tree, lest you should be among the wrongdoers. Now, there are several questions here. First of all, when did Allah create Adam in that Jannah, in that garden, or he created him somewhere else and then sent him to that Jannah and garden. Apparently, the verse apparently tells us that no, Adam was created somewhere else, and then we told him, go to paradise, go to this garden. And many exegetes say that he was created on the earth, from the earth, as it's very clear, because we have in many traditions that Allah took different soils from different places of the earth and mixed them and created Adam from that. So he was created on the earth, and then we told him go to and reside in the garden. When was Hawa created? Was she also created on the earth? If Adam was created on the earth and then let into the paradise or garden, we'll discuss what that garden was later on. Was she created immediately after Adam on the earth and then together they went into that garden, or after Adam was sent to the garden, then Hawa was created for him, or they were actually for each other in that sense? Again, the exegetes have different views here, that some say that uskun anta wa zawjuka al-jannah means that after Adam was let into that garden, then the his wife was created for him. And since the time of Tabun and companions, they have differed on this issue. Anyhow, this is not something very important. Now, where was this garden? This garden, is this the paradise? Al-Jannah is usually paradise, means the garden which people would go after they die and they have good actions. Was it the paradise, or it was a garden on this earth? Now, the exegetes have very different views here. Let me mention Sheikh Tusi first. Sheikh Tusi actually says in his tafsir, I don't know. The best question is always this, isn't it? I don't know. Some say it was on the earth, some say it was paradise. And he mentions, for example, he mentions from Abu al-Qasim al-Balkhi, one of the Mu'tazili exegetes, from whom Sheikh Tusi quotes very much, that it was not paradise, of course, because paradise is somewhere where people go after they have acted based on their free will, and no one is let into that place before that. And there are many different arguments. I mentioned that later on. And then he says that Hassan al-Basri, one of the famous exegetes of the Tabi'un, and Amr ibn Ubayd, and Wasil ibn Atta, the Mu'tazilis, and Akthar al-Mu'tazila, and Abu Ali al-Rumani, and others, they say that it was paradise. It was Jannatul Khuld. Fakhreddin al-Razi mentions that the view of Ash'aris is that it was paradise. The garden, we told Adam to go and reside in that garden, is paradise. But he mentions that Abu al-Qasim al-Balkhi and Abu Muslim al-Isfahani, two of very, very famous exegetes from the Mu'tazila, they argue that it could not have been paradise. Why? There are several reasons. First of all, Iblis cannot enter paradise because evil can never get close to paradise. How could Iblis be in that paradise and whispering to Adam and Eve while, of course, evil cannot get there? Secondly, we are told that anyone who enters paradise would never come out of it. خَالَدِينَ فِيهَا لَا يَبْغُونَ عَنْهَا حِوَلًا. They are going to be there forever. And how is it possible that Adam be expelled from that place? Thirdly, the paradise is only given as a reward for actions which are done by free will of human being. And Adam had not actually acted at all, had nothing. The whole nature of paradise, the whole nature of paradise is that it is created by our actions. So if there is no action, that paradise would not be there for us, or we cannot enjoy the paradise. And therefore, it is not possible. And also, Allah says, وَمَا هُمْ عَنْهَا بِمُخْرَجِينَ. After they enter, they never go out of it. And we know that Adam went out of that paradise. Anyhow, this is a sort of argument. Allama Tabatabai Rahmatullah alayhi says that chooses, as I said, the Shi'i exegete Tusi says, I don't know. Some people say this, some people say that. He doesn't mention any view of himself. Allama Tabatabai Rahmatullah alayhi says that it was on the earth. So here we have a Shi'i exegete who says it was on the earth, but it was a different type of garden. It was a sort of garden in which Adam and Eve had access to bounties which are given to us in Barzakh. Just like sometimes your eyes, human eyes, can open and see the things which are passing on in Barzakh. How the dead are given blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is a Barzakhi sort of life. They had a Barzakhi life in that garden, and that is why it was something between the paradise and the gardens which are on the earth. So, whatever the case, we told to Adam that now you and your wife, uskun anta wa zawjuka al-jannah. You don't need to toil there, you don't need to work there, you don't need to worry about your food, because on the earth we have to be like this. وَكُلَا مِنْهَا رَغَدًا حَيْثُ شَئْتُمَا. I feed you there. Whatever you like, you eat there. There is no restriction. There is nothing that you can, you have to do for receiving these provisions, except one thing. وَلَا تَقْرَبَ هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةِ. Do not get close to this tree. So the tree, هَذِهِ means this. The tree was shown to them. Do not get close to this tree. فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. You will be of the ظَالِمُونَ, of the wrongdoers. Now, the question here is, first of all, this tree, what was that tree? Why Allah had forbidden them to eat from that tree? Again, the Exodus have varied views, and these varied views means that they don't know. Actually, when we don't know something, we give different opinions about it. We haven't received anything from the prophets, from the Quran. Ibn Abbas says that it was wheat, sumbula. But of course, do we call wheat a tree? It's very difficult to call wheat a tree. And Ibn Juraij, it was another Tabi'i, or one of the commentators, says that it was fig. What reason? We don't know. What was the reason? There is a report from Ibn Mas'ud which says it was vine and grapes. Again, there is no reason adduced by him. There is one report from Imam Ali alayhi salam that it was the tree of camphor. Again, this report is not very, very strong. And some say that it is the tree of knowledge. And certainly they have taken it from the Bible, because in the Bible it says that it was tree of knowledge. But why Allah should forbid human beings from knowledge after he has taught all the asma to Adam alayhi salam? And he should know what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. Otherwise, if he didn't know what's right and wrong, as we have some hadith from Kalbi, another commentator who said it was the tree of knowledge of evil and good. Now, if he didn't know, how did he know that disobeying God makes him one of the zalimin? How did he know that? Because later on he said, Rabbana zalamna anfusana. So none of these are something that we have to accept just because people have said it. The important thing here is that Allah doesn't tell us what the tree was, but he says what would happen if they eat from it and why they were deceived. It was not because of the fruit of the tree itself. It was for something else that they were deceived. Shaitan didn't come to tell them, eat from this tree, it's very delicious, for example. If you don't eat from this tree, then it is as if you haven't eaten anything. No. قَالَ يَا آدَمْ هَلْ أَدُلُّكَ عَلَىٰ شَجَرَةِ الْخُلْدِ وَمُلْكٍ لَا يَبْلَىٰ. This is the tree of eternality. And that is why God has forbidden you to eat from it. He doesn't want you to become like angels. He doesn't want you to become eternal. And it was for eternality that Adam and Eve ate from that tree. They actually were duped into the idea that if you eat from this tree, you can stay here forever. Now, the very fact that they knew that they are going to die in that garden shows that it was not paradise, because in paradise no one dies. The very fact that Iblis could deceive them by promise of eternality shows that they had the idea of death, and death is a bad thing. The eternal to be eternal is a good thing. And this was, again, the deception of the shaitan. Just like we think. We think death is a bad thing, and we want to be eternal in this. Of course, wishing to be eternal in that garden makes sense, but wishing to be eternal in this world doesn't make sense, because this world is mixed with pains and worries and concerns and all these things. For Adam and Eve, it made sense to wish to be eternal in that garden. However, for us, it doesn't make sense. But still, Shaitan deceives us in the same way as he did with our parents. In Surah A'raf, when we were discussing about the story, you remember, after mentioning the story of Adam and Eve, Allah gives children of Adam four advices. And one of them was this: Ya Bani Adam, la yaftanannakum ash-shaytan kama akhraja abawaykum min al-jannah. O children of Adam, beware, Shaitan would not deceive you in the same way he made your parents to come out of that garden. What was the way he did? Promise of eternality. This ambition to be eternal forever. In this world, in this life, of course, eternality in the other life makes sense. This is the way Shaitan dupes us. And what the tree was is not important. Why Adam and Eve were deceived to eat from it, it was promise of eternality. And therefore, all these different opinions about what the tree was, I think is out of the place, and that's why the Quran doesn't talk about it. It's not important what the tree was. The important thing is why Adam and Eve were deceived, despite the clear injunction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, la taqraba hadhihi ash-shajara, do not get close to this tree, fatakuna min adh-dhalimin, you will be one of the zalimin. Now, we have a problem here. And the problem is, you know, Adam and Eve were benevolent, good human beings. And zalimun are evil human beings, certainly. And we have in the Quran, ala la'natullahi ala zalimin. The curse of Allah is on zalimin. And we know that they became from the zalimin by eating from the tree, isn't it? La taqrab hadhihi ash-shajara fatakuna min adh-dhalimin. Do not get even close to it. This is actually overemphasis. Not only you should not eat from this tree, do not even get close from this tree. Because if you get close from this tree, you become from zalimin. Now, zalimin are cursed in the Quran. So what should we say here? This is even somehow more difficult to explain than the sin committed by Adam and Eve, whether it was a sin or it was not a sin. Being one of the zalimin is even more difficult to explain. Now, the origin of the term zulm is to somehow fall short of the due right of something. Now, in Surah Kahf, if you remember, we talked about that garden which was which belonged to an ungrateful man. Allah explains these, when he explains the details of these gardens, he said, كِلْتَ الْجَنَّتَيْنِ آتَتْ أُكُلَهَا وَلَمْ تَظْلِمْ مِنْهُ شَيْئًا. Both of these gardens were yielding their produce, and they did not stint anything of it. They did not fall short of giving the right due of the produce. So zulm means falling short of giving the right due. Now, when we come to zulm about human beings, of course it is a blame for anyone who is called a zalim. However, it may have different meanings. One of the meanings is, of course, to do injustice. That is zulm, and this cannot be attributed to anbiya. And this is the meaning of zalimin mentioned in the Quran. Ala la'natullahi ala zalimin. Curse be on zalimin who are unjust and who somehow do zulm over others. The other meaning of zulm is sin, because whatever we do in terms of sin, it is an unjust act with regards to our relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to ourselves. And for Mu'tazila believe that the prophets can commit small sins, saqira. And therefore they say, yes, min al-zalimin, you will commit sin and you can be categorized as zalimin. Sheikh Tusi says that, well, we do not believe that anbiya would commit small sins, because kullu dhunub indana kaba'ir. For us, we don't have dhunub saqira and kabira. Every sin is kabira if we compare our position with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every sin is big. Especially when we come to anbiya alayhimus salam, every sin, the smallest sin is a huge a kabira with regards to them, as they have greater knowledge, they have greater understanding. I mean, for an ignorant person to commit a sin which is we regard as saqira, okay, we say they are ignorant. Man amila minkum su'an bijahalatin thumma taba min ba'dha. Whoever commits a sin while they are ignorant, then they repent, I will accept their repentance. But you cannot say that anbiya are ignorant. They cannot. So if you have knowledge, committing sin, every sin, smallest sin, is a kabira. Why we categorize sins to kabair and saghair? Because we are not ignorant to certain sins, like killing people, like doing injustice to others. These are kabair. Like, for example, doing indecencies, we know that these are very bad. This is in our knowledge, in our instinctive knowledge. Therefore, these are kabira for us. But for example, we don't know if we miss a prayer, or if, for example, we do something which is not in our instinctive knowledge, very bad, but Allah regards that as a sin. Because we don't know, Allah says this is saghira. But for prophets, we don't have saghira and kabira, because they are not ignorant. They have full knowledge of everything. Therefore, we cannot for prophets categorize sins to saghira and kabira. And therefore, the argument of Mu'tazila that the prophets can commit saghair does not hold. And Sheikh Tusi says that we do not believe in that. Al-imamiyya la yajuz dhalik. So how can we say that Adam, for example, and Eve were from zalimun? He says there's another meaning for zulm, and that is to lose some reward, and that's zulm. Zulm to oneself. And this has been used in the Quran for anbiya. For example, in case of Musa alayhi salam, Moses, when he killed that man, قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي فَغَفَرْ لِي فَغَفَرَ لَهُ. He said, oh God, I wronged myself. Now, this wronging himself, not that he committed a sin, because killing that kafir who was just about to kill someone else, and Musa wanted to prevent him, and that prevention inadvertently led to his death, was not a sin. Certainly it was not a sin. But why he said "Enni zalamtu nafsi" means that I lost the many benefits that I was after, because as we understand, Musa, everyone knew among Banu Israel that Musa was from them while he was a prince in the Pharaoh's palace. And everyone knew that Musa is going to save them, as it is mentioned in Surah Qasas, when his mother threw him in the water, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to her that inna raduhu ilayka wa ja'iluhu min al-mursalin. We are going to return him back to you, and we are going to make him one of the messengers. And this was a common knowledge among Banu Israel that Musa is their savior, and Musa himself knew that, and he was actually trying to make some plan, some arrangement to save Banu Israel. By killing that man, all the plans were ruined. Everything was ruined, and Musa had to flee and go out. And this gave Musa a big depression. Why did I do that? I mean, it was okay if he had left that arrogant officer to kill that man. It wasn't important. The important was the plan of Musa to save Banu Israel, and then he lost all that by killing that man. So قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي فَاغْفِرْ لِي ذَنْبِي فَغَفَرَ لَهُ فَاغْفِرْ لِي فَغَفَرَ لَهُ. So ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي is right here. Or when Yunus alayhi salam says, Subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin. I was from the zalimin. Not from those zalimin that Allah curses, but in the sense that I lost part of sawab. So what Sheikh Tusi says is that yuqalu zalimun linafsihi idha bakhasaha al-thawab. When some thawab is missed, some reward is missed, we say zalim. Not that they have committed sin, which is actually a place for punishment, but just losing sawab. And every zulm that we, every sin we do, actually we lose sawab, and some sins would cause to bring punishment for us, which is of course that's not something which would be acceptable about Anbiya. So what Allah says here is that وَقُلْنَا يَا آدَمُ اسْكُنْ أَنْتَ وَزَوْجُكَ الْجَنَّةِ. You and your wife reside in paradise, in garden. Paradise is the wrong term to use. وَكُلَا مِنْهَا رَغَدًا حَيْثُ شِئْتُمَا وَلَا تَقْرَبَا هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةِ. And do not get close to this tree. فَتَكُونَا مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. If you do that, you lose great benefits. This is the meaning of ظَالِمِينَ. You lose great benefits. Now, فَأَزَلَّهُمَ الشَّيْطَانُ عَنْهَا. Shaitan caused them to stumble from it. Azalla means caused to stumble. Zalla means stumbled. Azalla means caused to stumble. Caused to stumble from it. فَأَخْرَجَهُمَا مِمَّا كَانَ فِيهِ. And he dislodged them from what they were in. مِمَّا كَانَ فِيهِ. So they were in something very beautiful, in something very rewarding. And this actually shows that it was not garden of paradise. It was something which was very beautiful, very rewarding. It was a sort of attitude, a sort of awareness to something which was beyond this earthly life. وَقُلْ نَحْبِطُ بَعْضُكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ عَدُوٍ. And we told them, go down, while some of you are enemies of another. وَلَكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُسْتَقَرٌ وَمَتَاءٌ إِلَىٰ حِينٍ. And on the earth shall be your abode and sustenance for a time. Now, there are several questions here to be asked. That I just mentioned those questions. And then, inshallah, we will discuss in full next week. First of all, قُلْ نَحْبِطُ إِحْبَاطٍ means to descend from a high place to a lower place. If we say that it was paradise or in the heaven, then it's very clear. If we say it was on the earth, what's the meaning of ahbatu, go down? Secondly, this ahbatu is an address to who? To Adam and Eve and Iblis, ba'dukum li ba'din, although some of you would be enemies to others. Or it is only to Adam and Eve and their children. That's a very, very important question, because it actually solves many theological questions. And the other thing is that لَكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُسْتَقَرٌ وَمَتَاءٌ. What is that different from what they had in their garden? Inshallah, we'll discuss this next week. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى الطَّاهِرِينَ.
اللهم صل على محمد. Thank you very much. And the Sheikh, brothers and sisters, we have about 15 minutes to further the discussion and clarify any thoughts.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I guess Allah knew that this would happen, that Adam and Eve would go towards the tree. It would be part of His master plan, wouldn't it? Otherwise, you and I wouldn't be here today.
Well, you know, Allah, for Allah, talking about knew or knows or will know makes no sense, because He sits outside time. And why we are always in trouble explaining that, because it is only possible for us to analyze things in time. We cannot imagine someone to be outside time and then run the affairs which are bound by time. So we cannot bring knowledge of Allah into this. Allah is out of time. He actually has created everything and has set time for it. Not that He waits for the time to come to know what is going to happen. No, He had set time for everything, but for Him, beginning and end, like if, for example, this is the beginning of the creation and this is the end, we are here, all right? But Allah is sitting out and seeing everything. He has created this. But yes, the question is very important, because even Iblis knew that they are going to be living on the earth. Even Iblis knew. So to say that garden was on the earth is a better explanation than saying that it was paradise and they were expelled from paradise. This is a sort of very dramatic story, isn't it? They were expelled from paradise. It was a garden on the earth. They were going to live there. They were going to have children there. They were going to have died there. And after that, they were going to be resurrected. As before they enter into that garden, Iblis says, قَالَ فَأَنذِرْنِي إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ. Give me time until the day you resurrect them. So Iblis even knew that they were going to be resurrected. However, by committing sin, the environment in which they live disappeared from them. You know, let me give you an example. If we do not commit sin, if one of us do not commit sin, we can see things which are beyond our material life. We can see the barzakh. And some of us, we have, for example, some of the A'imma alayhi salam, they wanted to show something from barzakh bounties to their followers. For example, they made their eyes to open to barzakh, and they saw fruits, trees, and actually they could eat from it. And the Imam said, okay, I give you this, it has come from barzakh, for example. If we do not commit sin, we can see all these things. And because Adam and Eve were absolutely sinless at the beginning, they could see eat from those things, and they didn't need to do anything. Like Maryam. Maryam was given food, was provided food from that barzakh life, and she didn't need to do anything, and it would be coming. قَالَتْ يَا مَرْيَمُ أَنَّ لَكَ هَذَا. Where these come from? You قَالَتْ قَالَ يَا مَرْيَمُ أَنَّ لَكَ قَالَتْ قَالَتْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. It is coming from Endel. Now, if they did not commit sin, of course, they would have given birth to us and we would have committed sin and come here. We would have lost that, isn't it? But since they committed that mistake or sin or whatever we call it, they wronged themselves, they lost that environment. And they found themselves on the earth without connection to that world. Therefore, yes, they were created on the earth, they were bound to die, they were bound to act, and the only thing is that had they not committed that sin, their children would have done, and they would have lost everything as we are here now.
Thank you. Any sisters?
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for a beautiful explanation. Just what puzzled me when we discussed about Adam's soul was there before he came onto the under the earth or whatever it is, as we discussed. So how far one can go? That means there was some soul were created before Adam, alayhi salam. So that means there was a people existing before? How one can go far?
What was before on earth, you said? Sorry.
You said the soul of the Adam came on the earth.
Soul?
Yeah.
Why you say soul of Adam? Why not body?
Yeah, body. Yeah. I mean, yeah. as a human form.
Adam, okay.
So how, that means there was a creation who were in paradise before. How would
in that garden? In you mean?
No, before Adam alayhi salam's soul came onto the earth, or Barzakh, whatever we have discussed. So that means there was an existence of human being prior to Adam as well. That's why Allah has put his body and the soul onto the earth. So how far is the, you know, when they...
I don't understand the connection. You say because Adam was sent on the earth, it implies that there were human beings before him.
Yeah.
How does it imply that?
Because you said that the soul of the Adam was born onto the earth.
Yes.
Yes? Okay. That means there was some soul were existing prior to that, with Allah.
Now, how does that mean that? I mean, God created Adam. Yes, there may have been human beings before him, and they may not have been.
But
how does the fact that he came to earth imply that there were human beings before? I don't understand this connection.
Because I feel that there must be some existence of human being prior to Adam alayhi salam. Mm. That's why... The soul of the Adam, I mean, so how far one can go back into the history of the creation of the world? That's what puzzling
Oh, we don't know, actually. We don't know. I mean, now our scientific understanding, which is always improving and always wrong, because it's always improving, that means it's always wrong and we add to it, says that the whole world started to be created 13.4 billion years ago. And when the earth was formed, we don't know how many billion years ago. And the life started after a while, of course, after the earth cooled down and such things. But we don't know. I mean, it's very, very long back in the history. Maybe long before Adam, alayhi salam. So Adam is a newcomer to this world, and we are newcomers to this world. So yes, there is a possibility that there were other creatures. As we mentioned, all those traditions that say there were other creatures, there were bad creatures, evil creatures, and Allah destroyed them and then placed Adam in their place.
Thank you. Any brothers? Any sisters?
This question of tarkul awla, or depriving oneself of a better bounty, I mean, you said that it has happened, and you gave examples of Musa alayhi salam and Yunus alayhi salam, and in this context today is Adam alayhi salam. Can you elaborate more? Is it like in the spiritual sense, or the, you know, higher knowledge sense also? A shortcoming, but it is bound to happen, so that even the prophets can miss on something bigger. We would like to put our souls in peace, and if that can happen, it shouldn't have happened, or it could not have happened. There is room for improvement, but at the same time, what people get, what the prophets get, what ordinary people get, is still a great bounty of Allah, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
We're not going to be perish or to not to be salvaged or...
Because of those acts. Hmm. Yeah, of course. I mean, even for us who do the sometimes do the kaba'ir, it doesn't mean that we are going to be destroyed or go to hell, something like that. And the Prophet says, Shafa'ati li ahli al-kaba'ir min ummati. This is for us. The saga'ir, Allah says, I forgive for you. Okay? In tajtanibu kaba'ira ma tunhawna anhu yukaffir ankum sayyi'atikum. The saga'ir that you do, if you avoid the kaba'ir, then the saga'ir will be forgiven for you. However, what Sheikh Tusi says, he says, kullu dhunub indana kaba'ir. This is, of course, with regards to people who are in a high position in spirituality, that every sin, every small disobedience of God would be a kabira with regards to them, because they have higher knowledge. They have access to the source of knowledge, and therefore, if they commit something like that, they would be punished severely. And that's why the Shia exegetes, and this is something which is mainly the view of the Shia. Other groups, Mu'tazilis, Ash'aris, they do not believe in this. The Hashwiya, that's the very, very literalists like Hanbalis, they even believe that the Anbiya could commit kaba'ir, which is, of course, something not approved by the Qur'an. But why the Shia believe in this is because any sin, even small, would first of all influence or has some bearing on the teaching that they are going to give to the people. If they commit sin, how are they going to teach people, for example, not to commit sin? And secondly, sin is something that we do by insinuation of shaitan. And Allah says in the Quran, the shaitan confesses himself that لَأُخْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. I would not lead astray the مخلصين. I cannot do that. So the idea of tark ula is that it's not a sin, but it is something which diminishes the reward that we get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And tark ula is something which is unavoidable sometimes. I mean, for example, fasting the whole year is ula, isn't it? Except those few days which are haram to fast or makruh to fast. It's very rewarding. However, could really all anbiya fast all the year long? They couldn't. We know that our Prophet did not fast all the year long. Now, this could be said as tarka ula. But this tarka ula is not wrong. Not only is not wrong, but it is a sort of i'tidal. Although if, for example, he fasted all over the year, he would have received the reward, but it was not possible at all to do that. Or, for example, performing 1,000 rak'ah salat every night or every day is very good, but it's not possible to do. And therefore, tarka'ula has a very long range. And it is possible, and sometimes it is not avoidable to commit tarka'ula by anbiya alayhim assalam. However, the tarka'ula is different. Sometimes tarka'ula means that not only are you going to miss benefits, but you are losing certain things that you have already gained, like in the case of Adam alayhi salam, or in the case of Musa alayhi salam, or Yunus alayhi salam, and sometimes just very ordinary things. I think this concept of tarka'ula, which is something specific to Shia, all other madhahib, they do not believe in this. They think that Saghira is possible. Even the Mu'tazila think Saghira is possible for prophets. Although the Ash'aris like Fakhr Razi say that after they become the prophet, even Saghira is not possible for them. But this idea of tarka'ula is something necessary to bring in when we want to explain the act of the mukhlasi.
Just to take this point further, the very first command of Allah to Prophet,
Adam.
Adam, yes, thanks. he disobeyed the first command. So is it because that's why Allah forgave him because of the first command and just to test it out?
You know, Allama Tabatabai rahmatullah alayhi, as I mentioned last week, he has actually contributed greatly to tafsir, which has not been mentioned by previous mufassirun. And one of the things he says, yes, we believe that anbiya are infallible and impeccable. After come to this earth and live on this earth, the case of Adam was an exception because it was before he was descended from that position. And that is an exceptional case which we accept because it was before life on the earth in the way that we are living now, not in the way that Adam was living. And this is a new contribution. Otherwise, we have to go to this Tarka Ula, which is mentioned by Sheikh Tusi.
Thank you. Sisters? Any brothers?
Yep. Since there are no other questions, do you mind if I ask a question slightly different from today's subject? And I apologize to my colleagues here. But I'm still willing to withdraw if there is any other question pertaining to today's lecture. Okay. So, Sheikh, alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed me with a trip to Ziyara at the end of this month, to Iraq and Iran. And I said to myself, and I'm part of a group of about 120 people, so I said to myself, I can go, do my best to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and come back. I got no doubt in my mind that people around me and what I will witness will reflect some of the beliefs that my other Shia brothers and sisters would have. And I'm debating in my mind, should I just go quietly and come back? Or do I actually correct, if I may use, but who am I to correct, and I do ask, some of the misconceptions that there might be. So I'll give you an example. So we've just been sent some notifications, these are the things you should do, these are the things you should not do. So there's a list of about 14 things, preparing yourself. On that page, there's not a single word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it says what you must do for Imam and how you should do and ask for help, etc., etc. I'm asking you, give me about 2 to 3 ayahs of the Quran and your personal belief as far as intercession is concerned. I know we've been this through many times before, but it would be nice just for as a recollection for me. So I either say nothing or I have some powerful tools to defend my belief.
I don't know what are those 14 things that you mentioned, but...
No, those 14 things are just logistic things, but say how do you prepare yourself for... But what I'm saying that... Forget that. Let me not digress onto that. I'm just saying that the leaders who are actually encouraging us to prepare ourselves for the ziyarah, the way I interpret that is that you are asking Imam's help, and there's not a single word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What we have in our traditions, I don't know what others say, but what we have in our traditions is that to make dua to Allah in these holy places is more probable to be responded than doing dua in other places. Like, for example, doing dua in Shahr Ramadan is more effective than doing dua other than Shahr Ramadan. So doing dua, like, for example, especially beside the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, as they say, tahtu al-qubba, just under the dome of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, is more probable to receive attention from Allah than anywhere else because of the honor of Imam Hussein, because of the holiness of that shrine, because of the whole history that it has. And therefore, we are encouraged to go and visit and ask Allah for our whatever we want. And if you look into the ad'iyah and the supplications which are mentioned to be recited in these holy places, you see it's all directed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we ask Allah about things. Now, asking a'imma is not tawassul. Asking a'imma may be a wrong sort of conception that we have. I have really problem with some of the du'as which are mentioned later on, by, for example, Kaf Amiya and others, when we don't have any trace of them in our early texts. Like this du'a, they call du'a of Faraj. Ya Muhammad, Ya Ali, Ya Ali, Ya Muhammad, Ekfiani fa innakum kafiya, Iwan surani fa innakum nasira. This is, if we do not say it's wrong, it's a very bad literature. It's very bad literature. We don't see anything like this in the Quran or anywhere else in our du'as, which are mentioned in earlier sources. Later sources have developed such things, and we have to avoid it. We have to avoid it. It's, you know, we have to have this balance all the time, not rejecting the benefits, the value of ziyarah, the benefit of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala beside these shrines because it's holy, just like as some times are holy, some places are holy too. But of course, we should not exceed the limits in our literature that we ask God to give us things rather than asking anyone else. Or we actually believe that certain creatures could be our support and kafi for us than anything else, so that than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I think balance is very, very important, and we always have to have this in mind. And I know that in many of our majalis, after salat, they recite this dua, Ya Muhammad, Ya Ali, Ya Ali, Ya Muhammad, Ya Ekfiyani, Fa'inu Kafiyai. But I have not found this in early sources. It comes in later sources. And it's something which does not conform with all other huge literature of du'a that we have from A'imma, from the Prophet, peace be on him, which all the time is directing the question and request towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't know if that answers you.
Thank you. Sisters? Anything? Any brothers? Sheikh, last week we were discussing about the free will of human beings and angels. And then it was discussed that when Shaitan was, we came to know that the true nature of Shaitan was revealed and then he was cast out. So the progeny of Shaitan, are they all then cast out, or they have free will to come back, return to Allah's mercy?
Yes, the jinn have, just like us, they have free will. And when Allah says, إِنَّهُ يَرَاكُمْ هُوَ وَذُرِّيَّتُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا تَرَوْنَهُمْ إِنَّهُ يَرَاكُمْ هُوَ وَذُرِّيَّتُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا تَرَوْنَهُمْ, it means actually the type, the jinn, Iblis, and his progeny, and other jinn, of course, they have a sort of awareness of our thoughts that we do not have about them. They see our thoughts, we do not see their thoughts. So, إِنَّهُ يَرَاكُمْ هُوَ وَذُرِّيَّتُهُ, this is the correct verse. إِنَّهُ يَرَاكُمْ هُوَ وَذُرِّيَّتُهُ وَقَبِيلُهُ, sorry, وَقَبِيلُهُ, مِنْ حَيْثُ, he and the type of him, وَقَبِيلُهُ, مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا تَرَوْنَهُمْ. So it doesn't mean that all the progeny or the type of Iblis are sinners or are wrongdoers or are those who want to deceive us, but the type of them have sort of power that we don't have. And of course, we have certain things that they don't have. And the other verse about dhurriya is this one. أَفَتَتَّخِذُونَهُ وَذُرِّيَّتُهُ أَوْلِيَاءَ مِن دُونِي وَهُمْ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌّ. Do you take him and his progeny? And it doesn't mean that his progeny, all of them are bad. It means some of them try to deceive us, and we take them as our awliya beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, no, they have free will and they can do whatever.
So that means that, like, we have discussion amongst ourselves whether this is wrong or right, or what. Do they have discussions and then some of them may turn away from the...
Yes, yes, they have just silly, stupid discussions like we have, you know, amongst themselves. And this is explained in Surah Jin, isn't it? That's... وَإِنَّا ظَنَنَّا أَلَّن تَقُولَ الْإِنسُ وَالْجِنُّ عَلَى اللَّهِ كَذِبًا وَإِنَّهُ كَانَ يَقِيلُ سَفِيهُنَا عَلَى اللَّهِ شَطَطًا. The stupid among us were saying very silly things about God. The same thing that we do. Exactly.
Okay, Bismillah.
I just want to, you know, it was known that Shaitan did have kufr. And then why was he raised to that very high level in spite of knowing that he had kufr in his heart?
The same as us, you see. We may do good continuously, okay, and we may be raised in our level spiritually. We may go to very high level of spiritual. When a real test comes, which actually focuses on something which has not been tested yet, then we show ourselves. So Allah would never punish or would never change someone's attitude until they show it, they show their kuf or something they were hiding in a test. I mean, it's a very natural process. It's not that because Allah knows this, he should have stopped us. It's a natural process. We flourish, we develop until we come across some sort of obstacle, then we fall. The same thing with Iblis.
We have a question from Sister Said.
Assalamu alaikum. I just wanted to follow up a bit on Nizar Uncle's question. So you said about that dua, which is wrong because you're kind of asking directly to the prophets, but you said that's not tawassul. Tawassul is okay, right? Like, I've never, for ziyarat, I've never heard of the thing about how it's a nicer place. I mean, that's like really interesting. What I've always heard about in terms of going for ziyarat is that you're saying you've made the effort to go to, like, say, Imam Hussein's kind of shrine thing, and so he's happy with you. So you're basically trying to then play on his good side to ask you, can you, because of your high position with Allah, can you ask Allah to help me? So stuff like that
is
okay
good.
As well, right?
This is tawassul, of course.
Right?
This is tawassul. And by going to these places, not only, of course, because it's holy, we call Allah there, it's bonded, it's honoring awliya Allah. This is a great, great ibadah in itself. If you honor someone because of their holiness, because of their spiritual position, it means that you are honoring all those concepts, all those spirituality and something, and you become more spiritual yourself. I mean, there are great benefits in this, but sometimes we make mistake here, you see? And that is the point that we have to be very careful about. Otherwise, yes, asking him to do dua for us, asking God to accept our dua because of their honor, بحقهم, isn't it? بحق محمد وآل محمد. This is tawassul. This is very clear tawassul that we say, by the honor of the Prophet, you forgive us or you accept our dua. Or we ask them to do dua for us. That's very good. Or because of the holiness of the place, the dua is acceptable. It's all good. And the very act of ziyarah without any dua is very good as well, because you are honoring them. All these are fine, but if you want to actually call someone directly in place of God, that's wrong.
Yeah, okay.
Thank you.
Just a question on Musa that you mentioned, that he killed that person or hit that person and he died. So that's the zulm. I think that's what you're... Maybe that's how I understood. But does that mean, was he a prophet at that time, or did he become a prophet later on, like Prophet Muhammad became prophet?
Well, for us, it makes no difference, because someone who commits a sin never can become a prophet, you see? That's why we say the prophets are infallible since birth, because if someone commits a sin, they can never be chosen by Allah to become a prophet. Those who are chosen are very, very pure among us. And that's why they are able to communicate. So whether he was a prophet or not a prophet, if this was a sin, then it would have ended his prophethood.
Yes, sister.
Assalamu alaikum. Just to go back to Nizar's point of view, his question basically, we recite Ziyarat al-Jamia, which has got a lot about how the Imams, alayhi salams, have been given the distribution of knowledge. And you know, it's quite a, the position of the Imams are shown as if Allah has, subhanahu wa ta'ala, has given them the ni'mah of distributions. So I understand and very clearly that we ask Allah. Allah is the giver of everything. In even in Ayat al-Kursi, we have that he, without his permission, no intercession can happen. But because of their high positions and the fact that they are not considered dead, they are considered alive, surely we can ask Allah to allow the intercession of our imams and our prophets.
See, intercession is very different. You know, Mikael alayhi salam, the angel, we say it's angel of rizq, isn't it? All rizq comes through Mikael. Do we ever call Mikael for anything? It's shirk, of course. If we call Mikael for something, it's shirk. It's all coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, you mentioned Ziyarat Jama. It's very interesting. Ziyarat Jama is actually our imamology. It's very clear. And you know where you find that you ask Aima for anything in there. It's just Ya Wali Allah. At the end, after saying all those very, very honors, high honors that Allah has given them, يا ولي الله إن بيني وبين الله ذنوبا لا يأتي عليها إلا رضاكم. There are sins between me and God. If you are happy with me, Allah forgives me. You see, if you, not that you forgive me. No, of course, no one can forgive anyone. If you are happy with me, Allah forgives me. It means that if my connection with you in a way, is in a way that you accept my sort of wilaya to you, then Allah forgive me. لا يأتي الله إلا رزاكم فبحق من اتمنكم على سره واسترآكم أمر خلقه لما استوهبتم ذنوب. I ask you to ask God to forgive me of my zunub. You see, this is a very clear thing. It's very nice.
So basically I wanted to ask, is that it is okay to go and speak to our imam?
Of course.
We speak to Allah, or we obviously speak to Allah.
No, I don't say it's wrong to speak to our imams, of course. It's very
because,
good.
Because
yeah.
At the end of the day, they are...
No, but it depends how you speak to them. If you say, yeah, Imam Reza, you are my God, you are my Lord, of course it's very wrong, isn't it? But if you say, you ask God to for me, for example, to do these things, or you, I hope you are happy with me, because their happiness is happiness of God, isn't it? So if we speak in this way, what I talked about that dua faraj is, Ya Muhammadu, Ya Ali, Ya Ali, Ya Muhammad, ikfiani fa'innakuma kafiyai. This is the position of God, of course. This is not position of any human being.
I could just have a last one from brother.
I hope you would not recite this anymore in your majalis.
I remember this dua from China.
Yes, I know. Yeah. Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Just hopefully the final question, but I'm not sure whether it's a Quranic verse or it's a hadith where I think it's normally talked about in relation to Imam Ali, that the Imam sold his nafs and received God's marzi.
Yeah,
relating to this discussion about distribution and the powers of the Imam and so on, where does that fit in?
Well, it's a verse in the Quran. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِ نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ رَوْفٌ بِالْعِبَادِ. And some would sell their soul to seek the pleasure of Allah. This is on the occasion when Imam Ali actually slept in the bed of the Prophet on the occasion of migration, okay? So that people would, were thinking that he was prophet sleeping. So what is the question now?
So you've used the word pleasure, gain Allah's pleasure, but I think some commentators use the word marzi, as in...
Marzatullah, are pleasures of God.
Okay, so perhaps it's my lack of Arabic understanding, but they then project that as though Imam Ali has then got the power to distribute
arzak,
barzakh, and you know, other things that are normally the prerogative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
How does that follow?
Well, that's my question. That, okay. You know, that actually is what some commentators have said. So clearly, there's some questions to be asked from those commentators, I guess.
Mm. You wanted to say something?
Sorry, Sheikh. We have a common denominator here. When we were growing up, at that time when Arabic wasn't fully understood in our circles of Islam, because two generations ago, not just there, but the whole of subcontinent, so there was a vested interest in putting Imam Ali's status somewhere beyond reach. So as if, you know, the Ismailis obviously...
It is beyond reach. I don't deny that. The status of Imam Ali, we cannot understand.
But you see, by the same token, the Innakuma Kafian, I remember it very vividly as being the ziyarat that was always recited.
Yeah, it's recited everywhere, of course.
Exactly. So we didn't know the meaning of it at the time and the implications. So in a similar way, where my friend here comes from, is that that verse was explained as that Imam Ali has got the power to put you in Jannat or not. So you're supposed to pray to him. And that was, I think, what he's trying to say, is that at that time it was misunderstood maybe, and now we know better. So inshallah, yeah. Places like this will further that kind of discussion.
Inshallah.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you very much, Muhammad Wa Alim.